Now, last week I promised to deal with a seeming inconsistency in Romans 2, verses 9 to 11. In verses 9 and 10, as in Romans 1:16, we read that the Jew is first in the program of God. Three times he says that, perhaps more. Yet in verse 11 he says there is no respect of persons with God. Now, if there's no respect of persons with God, you'd think that nobody would have a position ahead of anyone else. Well, there's a very beautiful explanation to this. I'd like to begin with the story of a Jewish woman in trouble, deep trouble. We read the story in John chapter 8, the first 11 verses. Our Lord had spent the night in the Mount of Olives, his customary place of prayer, and had come early in the morning to the temple, where the people gathered to hear him teach. The scribes and Pharisees had come early too, but from a very different motive. While the Lord had been in the Mount of Olives, they had been about a most disgraceful business. John 8, verses 3 and 4 says, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act." Had they had an honest zeal to clean up Jerusalem, there might have been some excuse for their conduct, but they had no such lofty motive. They had sought and apprehended this woman not because they had been so shocked at her conduct or were so zealous for God's holy law. They were out to get him whose holiness had shown up their hypocrisy. And to attain their purpose, they had stooped to this. These base characters, really farther from God than the woman they had caught in sin, now set her in the midst, not to humiliate her, but to humiliate him. What despicable iniquity the human heart, yes, the religious heart, is capable of. Having set the woman in the midst, they proceed to remind the Lord that Moses commanded that such should be stoned, demanding, "But what sayest thou?" in verse 5. These men were diabolically clever. They reasoned, he's always talking about forgiving sinners. He says that the publican and the harlots will enter heaven before us. Now, we'll force him to either acknowledge that this woman should be stoned to death, or to openly champion immorality by taking the part of a harlot against Moses. Now this Jewess had a great initial advantage over the Gentile. In Romans 3, the first two verses, we read, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" And the next verse says, "Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God." It was a great honor to be entrusted with the written law, the revealed will of God. And it was a great responsibility, too, a responsibility which, if violated, would change her position from one of distinct advantage to one of distinct disadvantage. And this is exactly the situation in which this Jewish woman found herself. Indeed, this was why the law was given to Israel. The Gentile had already been proven hopelessly depraved, as we saw when we studied Romans 1. Now, God gave the law to Israel to prove that they were sinners too, that the sons of Abraham were, after all, also the sons of Adam. Thus, that which had elevated this woman positionally above the Gentiles had brought her down again to the same level. She had broken the law, and it had condemned her. This is why Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law." That's the nation Israel, of course. Why? "That every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world might be brought in guilty before God." You see, the Gentiles had already had their mouths stopped. Now God gives the law to Israel to show them, you too are sinners. The law, beloved, is the great leveler of mankind. No one can boast in its presence. Thus this Jewess now stood condemned before the Holy Son of God. The Gentile woman of Matthew 15 had earnestly sought access to Christ's presence. But to stand before him was the very last thing this Jewess would have wished for. Actually, it was a blessing in disguise for this woman that she had been made so conspicuous. It taught her that she, like any Gentile, stood without claim before the Son of God, without a right to anything but his condemnation. But our Lord proposed to teach her accusers this lesson too. These, quote, just persons who needed no repentance, unquote, and had boasted again and again that they were the children of Abraham. He was going to teach them a lesson. Ignoring their demands for justice, he stooped to write on the ground, the woman all the while standing in the midst. What he wrote, we're not told. But the act itself reminds us that the Ten Commandments, too, were written by the finger of God, as we read in Exodus 31:18. But these men were not to be ignored and went on demanding that he give his verdict in this matter. Now I'm reading, "So when they continued asking, then he gave them what they asked for." Verse 7, his reply, "He that is without the sin among," not sin, not without sin, he that's perfect, oh no, no. The original contains the definite article, "He that is without that sin, whichever one of you has never had adultery in his heart, he that is without the sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Amazing reply, withering rebuke. Consider it carefully. He had not ignored the law or taken the sinner's part against Moses. He had not denied that the woman deserved death by stoning. He had simply pointed out that they were in a rather poor position to bring the charge, since their own hands were soiled. Yes, the woman should be stoned, and so should they. Thus they themselves were caught in the trap that they had set for him. Having made his reply, the Lord stooped down again, as we read in the story, to write on the ground, and let that simple sentence do its work. Now let me read verse 9. "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Now we've got a combination, a great sinner and a great Savior. I'm reading on. "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." What other course would one have expected the Lord to take? The scribes and Pharisees had brought this woman to Christ to judge. Now they were not even there to press the charge. They had left the courtroom in the middle of the trial. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." This was what really mattered. What the scribes and Pharisees said or thought about her didn't matter anything now. He had forgiven her. And thus she had received help from Christ, not because she belonged to the chosen race, but because he had been gracious to her. Condemned by the law, she had forfeited all claim to consideration on the ground of her being the child of Abraham. But the Lord had helped her just as he had helped that Gentile woman in Matthew 15, just by his own sovereign grace. Now, the question may well be asked at this point whether this free pardon of a convicted criminal was quite in accord with justice. And to bring this question nearer home, is God's free forgiveness yea, his justification of sinners who believe in Christ today, quite in accord with justice. Well, in Deuteronomy 25:1, Moses, in the name of God, strictly charged the judges of Israel, if there be a controversy between men, and they come to judgment that the judges may judge them, then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. This is basic justice, the premise upon which the execution of law in any law, in any land, is founded. It is so fundamental that one wonders why it needs to be stated. In Job 8:20, we find Bildad the Shuhite saying to Job, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, but neither will he help evildoers." And to this Job answered, "I know it is so of a truth." In Proverbs 17:15, God tells us how he feels about those who would break up this very foundation of justice. "He that justifieth a wicked, and he that condemneth a just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." This is why all the sinners turning over new leaves, all his good works and religious performances, all his penance and tears and prayers fail to make him acceptable in the sight of God. But what is this we find as we examine the rest of the record? Didn't God condemn the righteous in the case of Christ? Sure he did. Is it not true that God allowed him to die in shame and disgrace on Calvary's cross for sins he had never committed? Don't we read in Isaiah 53:10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief"? Doesn't 2 Corinthians 5:21 say, "God has made Christ to be sin for us"? And what is more, doesn't God himself justify the wicked every day and even offer them free forgiveness and justification no matter how guilty? Do we not read in Romans 4:5, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness"? How can he do this without violating the basic rules of justice? Well, we discussed that last week, did we not? All God's blessings to us are on the basis of the death of Christ, where he, the judge, stepped down from the bar after condemning sinners and pronouncing us all righteous or unrighteous and under his judgment and condemnation. He himself stepped down from the bar to pay for our sins so that he might justify us. So you see, as we consider these two women, this Gentile woman who went to the Lord for help and the Jewish woman who went for help and seemed to have a priority but actually had none, here we see the explanation to Romans 2 verses 9 to 11, where first he says twice that the Jewish first, and then says there is no respect of persons with God. Actually, there are four times at least in the New Testament where we read that there is no respect of persons with God. Peter opened his mouth, says Acts 10:34, and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Romans 2:11 I've just read to you. Ephesians 6:9 says the same thing, and so does Colossians 3:25. There is no respect of persons with God. Now, these words are so plain that anything we might add to explain them would only serve to obscure their simple meaning. Furthermore, most Christians understand the principal reason why God is no respect of persons, because there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:22 and 23 tells us. But if God is no respecter of persons, what is this our Lord is saying as this Gentile woman comes for help? He says, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," Matthew 15:24. Why does he say to her, "Let the children first be filled"? Why does he tell the Samaritan woman in John 4, "Salvation is of the Jews"? Why does he command his 12 apostles, "Don't go to the Gentiles, and into any city the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," Matthew 10:5 and 6. If God is not a respecter of persons, Why did Peter say by the Holy Spirit to the children of Israel, "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God raised up Jesus to turn every one of you away from his iniquity," at the end of Acts 3. In a word, if God is no respecter of persons, why did he single out the Jewish nation and give them such a place of privilege and advantage? Now, the solution to this problem, as we've already begun to indicate, is surprisingly near to the problem itself. God made a difference to show that there is no difference. That is, he made an artificial difference, a dispensational difference, to show that there is no essential difference, no moral difference. He erected a middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile to show that that wall must be broken down. Consider, for example, Romans 3, 1 and 2 that I've just mentioned before. What advantage then hath the Jew? Verse 2 says, "Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." That Israel should be entrusted with the oracles of God was a distinct honor and privilege. They had the advantage of possessing the revelation in writing of God's will. Now, did God bestow this distinction upon them because they were better than the Gentiles? No. He did it to demonstrate that they were not one whit better than the Gentiles. Indeed, he did it to demonstrate that no man can boast that he is better than his brother. Israel's advantage was a disadvantage, too, as we've seen. For those very oracles in which she boasted condemned her along with the Gentiles. As we read in Romans 3:19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to those who are under the law, the nation Israel. Why? That every mouth might be stopped, and all the world might be brought in guilty before God. Surely Israel's nation condition today should convince us that there is no respect of persons with God. Otherwise, Israel would be exalted above the nations. Yet today, the favored nation finds itself in a very difficult position, and spiritually, they have been largely blinded. It is not with them that we learn about the Old Testament Messiah, but in Gentile gatherings. Now, by separating the Jew from the Gentile and giving him the advantage of the law, God allowed man to demonstrate for himself that there is no difference. Some time ago, I had a very dear friend, a Jewish paper salesman, and we bought paper for him in lots for the printing of the Berean Searchlight, our monthly Bible study magazine. And as we talked together, I said to him, "Sam, are you and I blood relatives?" And with a gleam in his eye, he said, "No, I am a son of Abraham." I said to him, "Yes, I know that. But tell me this, are you by any chance a son of Adam?" Well, he knew enough about the Old Testament to answer with a quizzical look in his face as he scratched his head and say, "Oh, you got me that time." It was all in fun, in a way, and yet I did want to get across to him that whether Jew or Gentile, we are all the children of Adam, of whom Romans 5:12 says, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, because all sinned in him," that is, in Adam. Now, this having been demonstrated, God proceeds to show the riches of his grace. I'll listen to this marvelous, marvelous passage in Romans 5:20-21. He says, "The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, grace is reigning today. This present dispensation is the dispensation of the grace of God. For 1,500 years, the law reigned from Moses until Paul, really, though it was put away by the cross. It was not immediately done away at that time. They went on under the law for some little while until Paul showed that Christ had nailed the law to the cross. So for 1,500 years, the law reigned. That didn't mean that God didn't show grace. Sure he did, but the law reigned. Now today, the law is still living and still active. It still does its work of condemnation. But grace reigns. Very much like one king that might succeed another. King number one may be reigning. That doesn't say king number two is not alive. He is, but he's not reigning. Then king number one abdicates, and king number two takes the throne. Now, king number two is reigning. That doesn't mean that king number one is now dead. So it is with law and grace. The law is still living and does its work. But grace reigns through righteousness. Because Christ paid for sin, God can now offer salvation by grace to all. No, God is no respecter of persons. Romans 10, 12, and 13 says there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that wonderful? God waiting up there in heaven, rich, all rich with the riches of infinity. All of this great universe is but the work of his fingers, says Psalm 19. Oh, how rich he is in everything, in material things, in love, in grace, in everything. And now this God is waiting there to be rich unto all that call upon him. Won't you call? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Romans 11, 32 and 33 says God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We want you to know the riches of God's grace in Christ. We want you to call for salvation and find the joy of sins forgiven and of justification and full acceptance in the sight of God. Now,